Come before the Lord as the Word of God is opened before us. Let us all pray. O Lord our God, we ask Thee that Thou wouldst give us a token for good, that Thou would bless Thy Word in a special way to our hearts. As we look to that poor man Lazarus, and yet he went to be with the Lord. And may we also have that great hope of glory and the life to come for those who believe. But also may those who are unconverted be stirred up to not sit as that rich man was, but to seek the Lord and to come to Him by faith, trusting in what Christ has done. Lord, these things are things that we pray for, and we ask it through that name which is above every name, the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Well, friends, we come to this portion of God's Word which our Lord Jesus Christ spoke of to His hearers on that day, which is recorded in Luke 16, verses 25 to the end of the chapter. There's a certain difficulty about this very solemn and graphic picture given by our Lord. It is included amongst what we term the parables. You will have noticed that it is not introduced by something that the Lord Jesus Christ often spoke of, such as another parable spake He unto them, or we do not read it in such a way that the kingdom of heaven is likened unto. There is a certain reality and literalness in the earlier part of it that doesn't conform to our understanding of a parable. You could say it is a parable with a difference. Better still, it is an illustration of a great truth that concerns every one of us. We are either the Lazarus or the rich man in the spiritual sense, not in a material sense. It may have had some reality in a particular case. We don't know. However, it does have a reality in its application to every case, to every soul, whether you or me. The story is quite simple. In verse, it is a contrast. In verse 19, it begins, "A certain rich man." Here is a man the world envies. This is a person, to all appearance, who seems to have everything. He was clothed in purple, we read, and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. A picture of wealth, a picture of someone who has everything that is desirable in the world. Someone whom the world envies is pictured here. Then by contrast, you have a very different picture. A poor man named Lazarus. Again in verse 20. "And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus." Now the name of Lazarus, some of you may know, that it means "God is my help." It is a name given to him by Christ. It is a name which was fairly common. The brother of Mary and Martha was called Lazarus also. This man was certainly not to be envied outwardly. He was laid at the gate of this rich man. This rich man had a grand house, a mansion of some kind. And he had attendants. Here was a poor beggar too. The word here for "lay," as it says there, about Lazarus, "and there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate, full of sores." That word "laid" does not bring out the emphasis of what had happened. It means that he had been thrown out. He was laid there because he had been thrown out. He was cast out outside of this gate. It wasn't that he was gently place there. It is a quite a harsh word in the original. It was the place that the rich man would not give to him. He was despised and he was rejected of men. He was laid there in the harshness of the ground. And when we think about that, our hearts must go to the Lord Jesus Christ as well. In Psalm 22, we read of something that was true of our Savior when He was in this world, and yet at the same time is applicable in the case of some of His people, that He was also disregarded. And this is something we find in Lazarus. He was disregarded. He was laid there, but it's the word for being cast out, being disregarded altogether, thrown out of the presence of the rich man and his people. Though he was a very pitiable object, not as someone who would be envied by us, but someone who would be pitied in the eyes of the world, yet in reality, behind the appearance, the truth was very different. The rich man had nothing really, and Lazarus had everything. Lazarus was a child of God. That's what made the difference. He was a child of God. Are you a child of God? By God's grace? The rich man was a worldling. And let me tell you this, and there are some commentators who I feel will go wrong on this. There's a misunderstanding that comes, and it is that our Lord was condemning the rich man because he was rich. That's not true. That's not right. That is to miss the whole point of this story. There's Abraham mentioned there. Who was Abraham? Wasn't he a rich man? Abraham was a very rich man, one of the richest men in the place that he lived. And yet, the scripture says he was rich in cattle, in herds, in silver, and in gold. Yet Abraham is a person that of a father of the faithful, the scripture says. And here is referred to as Father Abraham. Abraham is the person to whom Lazarus goes when he dies. It is not riches, but what is done with them that is the matter. It's when we put our trust in riches, when we put our trust in things and forget God. That is the thing that we must be concerned about. And you know, you can be a very poor man and yet be so worldly. Your mind be oftentimes on the things of this world. What you will eat, what you will wear, what you will have. The other thing about this rich man is that we are not told that he did anything outwardly that was criminal, apart from this part of how he treated Lazarus. It is not any sin of commission, what he committed, that is pointed at, but the sin of omission. It's what he did not do that is at stake. And I must say that we won't be going examining this passage in minute details, but I'm going to take out certain aspects of this passage. It was what he did not do that the Lord is emphasizing here. Part of what sin is the sin of omission. The Shorter Catechism puts it like this: any want of conformity to the will of God, that is also sin. When we do not conform to the will of God, what we ought to be doing. And the sinner, what should we do? How should we react to a holy God? What does He call us to do? That is the thing that we do not do, and that is the thing that can damn the soul. There are many things that you and I omit to do, which is sin in the sight of God. We forget oftentimes, and we only think of what we have done and not of what we have failed to do. And what is brought home to us here is the great omission of this man's life. He was a man who lived altogether for himself. It says there was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. It's a man who is looking after himself alone. He's living for himself. He lived for this world and the things of this world. He omitted his duty to God and his duty to man. He was just for himself every day of his life. Is that a picture of my life? Is that a picture of your life? I'm not saying that he was an irreligious man, that he had no belief in God, or he didn't go to church, or he didn't go to the synagogue or the temple. There is nothing to suggest that he was ungodly in the sense that he had no religious background. Indeed, on the contrary, when we come to the end of this vivid picture or parable, you find the conversation between Abraham and himself, that there are suggestions there. There is inferences there given that he himself, as well as his brethren, had heard of and had been hearing in the synagogue or elsewhere Moses and the prophets. He'd already heard it. His brothers had already heard the teaching of Moses and the prophets, meaning the Old Testament scriptures. They already heard it. They were read, you see, in the synagogue. Moses and the prophets were read every Sabbath day in the synagogue and in the temple. So it is highly probable that this man had his religion, and it would be comfortable to him. He was a man of the world. He was unconcerned about his duty, that is, of faith and trust in the Lord, and the duty of repenting. Repenting from sin. Repenting from selfishness and self-indulgence. Repenting from thinking just about himself and about this life and this world. And that is brought to home at the end. And again, by inference, in verse 30, we read, "If one went unto them," that is, "my brethren, from the dead, they will repent." That's his concern. Surely, from that, he's saying this. It is inferred from these words that he knew it was his own impenitence. It was the fact that he did not repent. He wasn't a repentant man. And that had brought him to this fearful end of being found in the place of the lost. And he says, "Look, I don't want my brothers to be like me. They have not repented as I have not repented. I died as an unrepentant man, so I'm lost." So you have this outward picture, but how quickly that changed, this outward picture of this man being so blessed outwardly, and then the other man at the gate. Whether the time between the death of Lazarus and that of the rich man was a matter of days or years, we don't know, and in any case, it doesn't matter. Lazarus was taken first, the scripture says, the Lord said. He had been in this life a miserable creature. That is, outwardly, he was miserable. He was desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. That's the thing that he wanted. He desired it. And it appears that it was only a desire, because we are not told that he actually got any of these crumbs. He just wanted it. He desired it. He wished for it. "Oh, I wish I could be fed of that. Just the crumbs would be enough." And then the dogs came and the dogs licked his sores. Now, for some time, I used to think, I had this idea that they pitied the man and licked his wounds in compassion. However, I don't think that is correct. The dog was an unclean animal under the Mosaic law. They were scavenging dogs. Moreover, this was additional to the misery of the man. He was becoming ceremonially unclean, as it were. And he had no strength to ward off these creatures. And so this was an aggravation of his misery. It just made the matter even worse that these unclean animals would come and lick the sores. What kind of a pitiful case this man was. It was a picture of poverty. It was a picture of destitution and suffering. But yet all of that changed, my friends. All of it changed. It's a wonderful picture that changed. At the moment of death, his soul was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. Remember, our Lord is clothing gospel truth in Jewish language. It is the same truth. Whether you speak of Abraham's bosom or being with Christ, which is far better, and that is the gospel expression of it, it simply means that he went to be with God. He went to be in heaven. That is Abraham's bosom. In that abode of what the Bible says of just men made perfect. You see, the souls of those who are cleansed and washed from their sins are made perfect in holiness, the Bible says. That and they, when they die, they pass from death and they arrive in heaven, in the bosom of Abraham, as the expression is. He's brought into the state of happiness. He's brought into the state of blessedness. It's so opposite to this world. God's people, do you rejoice in the fact what a future we have? What a promise God gives us. What a heaven there is. What Christ to behold. He's brought into this state of happiness. We're talking about the sad things of life this morning. But what glory awaits God's people? That's the state into which this penitent thief, or the beggar arrived. And of course you have that penitent thief that we also referred to this morning. He wanted the Lord to remember him when he came into his kingdom. And he was changed by God's divine grace. That thief on the cross, who was hanging at the side of the Lord Jesus Christ, he was enabled to hope in the Lord of glory, in Jesus Christ, that was being crucified. He's my Savior. He's my Lord. He's my God. Remember me, Lord. Can you say that? Has God brought this home to you, that you must go to Christ and take Him as your own Savior? Apply what He has done to your own heart. He's mine. By faith, to trust in Him. Boys and girls, has God made you do that? Do you really take hold on Jesus Christ and say, I trust in Jesus Christ. I love the Lord Jesus. I have understood what He has done for my soul. He's died for me so that I might may not be cast away, but to be forgiven, to be found in Jesus Christ. And so the Lord said to that man, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Today you shall be with me in that state of perfect happiness between death and the resurrection. That is the state that is revealed here. God shows this happy state of Lazarus. Our Lord, as it were, is taking the veil of that unseen world and lifting it a little for us to understand something of what it means. Of course, the language is, in great measure, is figurative. It's a picture. And that is because we could never understand anything of this unless it was communicated to us in the mode of that we could understand it, in picture language. So we have some grasp of it. So there is Lazarus in the bosom of Abraham. And the idea of the bosom is that of a father or mother holding an infant child. And you've seen parents holding the child in the arm. There in the bosom. That's the picture. It's a very beautiful picture of care security, rest, peace, protection. The psalmist describes something of that when he says in Psalm 131, "My soul is even as a weaned child." My soul, he says, my soul is as a weaned child. It's a wonderful picture of tranquility, peace, and satisfaction. Lazarus, or the people of God, those who have come to trust Christ, those who are justified and sanctified, and they reach heaven at last, are in that blessed condition, happy condition. They are with Christ, which is far better. That is the reality that there is in Lazarus. I said this is figurative and pictorial, but because it speaks as if those who are in heaven and those who are in hell, those who are saved and those who are lost, are able to see one another. Whatever the reality, that is not really what is brought home to us here. What this brings home to us is the communication that is brought into the picture. The conversation that takes place to show the great difference of eternal state into which we are brought, either in the place of happiness, heaven and bliss, or the place of misery and woe and hell. And so we have this picture. The rich man in hell, he lifts up his eyes. He lifts up his eyes in his torment. You see those people who say, well, those who die in their sins, they are simply annihilated. It is not true. When Jehovah's Witnesses would come and others would come and say, no, after you die, then that is it. Well, point them to this passage. Show them. And no, this man that died and he lifts up his eyes in hell, it was a real thing that the Lord Jesus Christ was speaking of. And Abraham is afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And yet they are able to communicate here. There is a great and important truth being brought before us here. What is so remarkable in this picture is the prayer of the rich man, who in reality is a wicked man. His state is a state that is lost. He has died in his sin. He is forsaking the Lord. He has rejected God and his gospel. He's lost. And he is pictured here as seeing and envying the happiness of Lazarus, seeing the people of God in heaven and desiring that he might be with them. It is, you may say, a prayer of despair, and it is too late. Father Abraham, he says, have mercy on me, in verse 24. Father Abraham, and he cries. He cries out. It's a desperate moment. Father Abraham, have mercy on me. However, the prayer itself is not a true prayer. It's certainly not the prayer of faith. It is not a true prayer that a person with grace can say. It is directed to Abraham. He's hoping that this chief among the people of God, this father of the faithful, will help him. But my friends, no creature can help us. You see, what the Jews had been doing, that placed Abraham in the place of God. They thought if they prayed to Abraham, then Abraham would answer them. And here the Lord Jesus says, Abraham even cannot answer you. Even though this man is in the place with the faithful, yet Abraham will not answer. No father, no mother, or godly relation will help us if we land in hell. We cannot be helped by them. Their prayers may be for us here while we are alive, but when death comes, if we die unsaved and we are lost, then no prayer can do us any good. And that time is past. And yet this is how this rich man is praying. You see, prayer is through the God of Abraham, the father of Abraham, the God and Savior of Abraham, the Son, the God and Comforter of Abraham. Prayer is through the Spirit. Prayer is to God and not to any creature. We need the help from the Lord. It's a prayer that must be to triune God, not to a creature, not to any kind of saints. No, that's all wrong. And yet here is this man making this prayer, the prayer of a man whose soul has been damned. He's praying for comfort and deliverance, even a measure of his misery to be lifted. That would be a welcome thing. Have mercy on me, he says. He prays to Abraham. And he says, and send Lazarus, in verse 24. And send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Remember, this is a vivid picture of truth. These are disembodied spirits. It is something worse than any material fire. After all, the fire, it cannot destroy the soul. That is what the Lord Jesus Christ says. Many men may have been killed by flames, but their soul has not been touched. They may kill the body. The martyrs were consumed by flames. You go into Gloucester, you go to other places, you'll see monuments of people who had been burnt at the stake because they trusted in Jesus Christ and preached this gospel that you hear. And yet, their soul was not touched by the flame. Their soul flew away into the paradise of God. But what is spoken of here is a greater fire, a more dreadful misery. It speaks of the end of those who have neglected so great salvation, neglected the opportunities they had to turn from sin and turn to Jesus Christ. This man had every day of his life, day by day of his life, that he could have sought and had trusted in the same Savior as Lazarus had. But no. Here was a picture of a man who, in his disobedience, was filled with unbelief throughout his life. He had his heaven while he was alive. His unbelief was at the bottom of it all. And this is where unbelief will take every person who dies in the same condition. The Lord said, if ye believe not that I am He, the Lord said to the Pharisees, ye shall die in your sins. If you don't believe that I am the Messiah, I am the Savior, then yes, you will die in your sins. Because you see, there is only Jesus Christ who saves us from sin. He that believeth not, we are told, shall be damned, in Mark 16 and verse 16. So there we have it. He gets his reply after pleading with Father Abraham. And Abraham says, son, he was a Jew, a rich Jew, a Jew who knew his duty according to the knowledge he had of the Word of God, but who had failed to practice and to conform to what God had revealed, what God had said in the Bible about how he should treat those who are beggars and those who are poor, how he should treat them. And he had not done that. And that was his duty. We have the Word of God before us, and we are called upon to obey it faithfully and with heart fixed upon Jesus Christ to receive the truth of it. But this man, the rich man, had neglected it. And so, Abraham's a son. And here he's simply acknowledging him as a Jew after the flesh, as someone who claimed sonship. That he was in the line of Abraham. In effect, he's saying, son, you are not a true son of mine. You haven't the faith that was given to me. Remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, the things of this world, you received it. Like many a Jew and many a Gentile, you thought this was a mark of God's favor. You see, this is the matter. With so many people, they think that if they are being blessed and if they are prospering in so many outward things, then God's blessing is upon them. God's favor is upon them. Well, that is not the case. And Abraham's saying, son, this is what you did. This is what you thought. The Lord blessed you in different ways. God was good to you. But God is good to both just and the unjust. He sends rain upon the just and the unjust alike. He's bountiful to those who are good and to those who are evil. The outward temporal blessings of God are indeed blessings, but in themselves they don't prove that a person is right with God. And this, of course, is an old mistake. Thou in thy lifetime, he says in verse 25. But what did he do in his lifetime with the Savior? Isn't that the question for ourselves? What do we do? What do I do? What have I done with Jesus Christ? We have our good things. We have our time. We have our talents. We have our health. We have our wealth, or a measure of it. We have these things given to us by the Lord. But what are we doing with them? What are we doing with our time? Eternity is coming nearer every day, every moment, to every one of us. We are approaching eternity, all of us. And that is something for us to think seriously about. Time is short. What are we doing with that which God in His goodness has given us? He's not given us these things that we may honor ourselves, but He's given us so that we might trust in Him and honor Him and glorify Him, that we may do good with them to our fellow men and women. We are not told that this man, that he was hoarding his wealth. On the contrary, he seemed to have been something of a reckless man. And indeed, he was simply a man who spent it. He wasn't hoarding it. I must say, I don't like to spend money. And some of you may not like to spend money if you can get away with it. But this man was just spending it. Spending it and spending it every day. Lived fared sumptuously. He had his fine linen. He had his wonderful clothing. And so on. So it wasn't that he was hoarding it. He didn't necessarily have a very large bank account because he kept using the money that he had. He was a rich man. But he was a reckless man. And indeed, he was simply a man who was about himself. A man who was ostentatious. And this solely for the enjoyment of a fading and passing world. He fared sumptuously every day. Not just on special occasions, but every day. We may have a special moments in our lives, birthday or certain events that take place in our lives, special occasions, and we say, well, we will do this, we will splash out, and we will buy this or that. But this man wasn't like this. He was doing it every single day and on himself. And there was the child of God, with nothing outwardly, and yet possessing inwardly in the promise of divine grace. All things are yours, the Apostle Paul says. All things are yours. All the blessings of Jesus Christ are ours in the gospel. Yet all things belong to God. Christ is His, and you are His in Him. Whether things in present or things to come, all things belong to the child of God and work together for His good, the Bible says. Now He is comforted. Then we find this, that he says there is a great gulf now. There's a great gulf. Notice the emphasis that is on the fact of a chasm. And the word there is the word we get chasm from. You climb upon a rock and you see a great expanse. You go up somewhere and you see that there is a great expanse, great space between you on this side and the other side. You can imagine a canyon. There's a great gulf fixed. There's a great space that cannot be passed. No one can bridge this gap. No one can bridge a gap between heaven and earth. Do you remember? I remember as a little boy, these priests used to teach us, well, you know, children, even if you arrive in hell, there is a time that you can, your moms and dads, they could burn incense for you, offer up prayers for you while you're on earth. And then there's a little channel made from hell to heaven. And at the end, everyone will be saved. That's what I was being told. So it's all right. At the end, you'll be fine. No. There's a great gulf fixed. And when I read this, I remember many years ago, it caused me to be so startled. There's no way out of this matter. But my friends, even though that there is a great gulf fixed, there's a great chasm, there's a great expanse that cannot be bridged by anybody, yet there is a way back to God. There's a way back to God. The Lord Jesus Christ said these wonderful words, I am the way, the truth, and the life. This is the bridge. Jesus Christ is the bridge. It is Jesus Christ Himself. But that is in time, in the gospel day. There is the Lord is saying to us, don't wait till your soul is lost. Don't wait and be like this man, this rich man who spent his day for himself. You can be very poor and spend the day, every day on and for yourself. I've seen people like that as well. But when we go to the Lord Jesus with all our hearts, He welcomes us. If we come penitently, repenting of sin, knowing who we are, but also come by faith, trusting in Him, holding on to Him, depending on Him, then that soul is saved. Don't come to that place when you see that there is no way of turning back. Now there is time. Accepted time, accepted day. What a prayer this man prayed, and it was not answered. He wanted his brothers to hear, but if they would not hear the word of God, if they would not hear Moses and the prophets, if they will neglect and reject what God says in the Bible, then there is no hope for them. Even if someone is risen from the dead, you see, you might see great things, and you might be waiting for great things to see in your life and say, well, if God shows up in this way, if God reveals Himself in this way, miraculous way, then I will believe. The Lord says no. And this is the problem, you see, with today. There would be those who would say they're Christians, and they would try to find some spectacular way to show Christianity to others. If we had these miracles and signs and wonders, then people would believe. Well, they claim that they have these things, but has the world turned to Jesus Christ with all of these things? No. No. Think on these things, my friends. They are convicting things that we are speaking of. Each one of us are pictured in the rich man and Lazarus. And each one of us will face these things. Here is a picture, but there underneath is the reality. We have so many people who had opportunities after opportunities, from Judas to King Saul and others, who had the word of God, who had even Jesus Christ walking with them, and yet they were lost. And we have each one of you, your regular church attenders, boys and girls, young people, you come to church week after week. And like it or not like it, you come. And what a blessing this is, that you are hearing the word of God. But what is this doing to you? Is this awakening you? Is it making your heart melt and for you to love Jesus Christ more? Or would you be like these Pharisees and the Sadducees that we were reading of, that they try to ask some clever question? So, well, the Bible says this. I don't agree with that. The Bible says that you can have a slave. And I don't agree with that. And the Bible says this about the creation of the world. I don't believe in that. And how can it be? How can you, how can God create the world in this way? And then there would be starlights coming towards us, billions and billions of light years away. And how could all of these things happen? And so on. And why do these bad things happen? And where is God when my mother gets cancer? Or people bring up these things. My friends, those things must be laid aside. We must bring down, as the apostle says, to put down all these things that we use against God, fire it towards Him. Lay them down, bow before Him, humbly, to possess Christ. That's what Lazarus had. What a wonderful thing that is, to possess Jesus Christ, the Savior, the Son of God. That's what Lazarus had. So say to the Lord, Lord, I want to be like that. I want to be as a man who is poor in spirit, but to have the Lord, to have Christ with me day by day, to have Him and His promises and His pardon and His peace. Everything else then will make sense. Everything else will be put in their right places. This is the necessary thing for each one of us. So where do you stand tonight? May God speak to every one of us through His word. Amen. Let us pray.